In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 22. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The word of the Lord. Oh, Father, this great honor to come before you, Lord God, on behalf of your people, Lord God, seeking your grace, your mercy, your will, knowing, Lord God, that it's you who saved us and not we ourselves, that you are the giver of good gifts. And even in this gathering, as we gather to worship you, we know, Lord God, it's from you that we receive. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray your presence in this place. I pray that you'll open our hearts to see you, to know you, to hear you. And I pray, Lord God, you'll give us courage to be obedient in all ways and in all things. I pray, Lord God, that we will be joined in unity, Lord God, that we will exhibit mercy and grace towards one another, Lord God, that your people will be one, and they'll know that we are yours by our love, Lord God. I pray this love would be extended not only to one another here, but to the whole world, Lord God, that we would be a true light shining on a hill, Lord God, telling the good news of what you've done and who you are and this great mercy that you've given to us, Lord God, by giving us your only begotten Son. And Lord Jesus, that you carried the burden of all of our sins on the cross. And Holy Spirit, that you raised our Lord and Savior from the dead. And now Jesus, even at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. How we worship you, O Lord God, how we praise your holy name. Father, in this moment, in this time, we thank you. Lord, we pray that our hearts be humbled before you, that we'll have ready ears to hear you, Lord God, and conviction in our lives, Lord God, to not only hear and agree with your word, but to be able to apply it to our lives in everyday matters, Lord God, for all of our trials and tribulations. And Father, for those who aren't here, you know who I'm thinking about. Please cover them, protect them, please bring them back to us. Father, I love you, I worship you, and I praise you in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So now, together, we will pray the prayer of illumination, I believe. Yes, we will. Okay. All right. Here we go. Almighty God, in your word, you have made yourself known. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe so that we may know you, God Almighty, risen Lord, Spirit of the living God. In your word, show us your glory, that we may be transformed into your likeness until we see you face to face. For then we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Amen. You may be seated.
It is a privilege, as always, to open up God's word. And as we look at the heart of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom this morning, I want you to remember, Ocean Park, I love you, but more importantly, Jesus loves you. And how important that is as we see the King coming into his city to accomplish his salvation, that we not miss Jesus, but we see him for who he is and what we need, his fellowship with the Father. This is Blaise Pascal. He lived in the early 1600s. He was a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, wrote many things, but probably what he's best known for is his Penzies, they're called, roughly translated his thoughts on the Christian life. And they were just miscellaneous thoughts that he had, very deep, very profound, that he would think and write that is down in his journal. And when he died, his Penzies were published posthumously, something like that. I shouldn't have tried. What I want to read to you this morning is one that is so relevant to our lives that we may not miss the significance of Jesus. I want to read this to you. I didn't make that slide. Okay, let me read it to you. What else does this craving, this desire of the heart, and this helplessness proclaim, but there was once a man in a true happiness, speaking of Adam, of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. This, though we are still in the image of God, we are fallen in a shadow of what we were created in the garden, and a shadow of what we will be. This man, all of us, tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking things that are not there to help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss, this hole in our heart, can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object. That hole in our hearts that we seek to fill with, oh, so many things. In other words, Pascal says, can only be filled with God himself. Christian apologetics have called this the God-shaped void in our hearts. And so often, our sin in Adam, when Adam fell, Romans chapter 5, all his descendants fell with him. And we have this void in our heart because we were made to be in fellowship, in union with God. And so what we do is we try to quell the restlessness of our heart by seeking after things of this world. What Romans says, we trade the relationship with the infinite God for created things that cannot satisfy us. So we try to fill the void with power, with approval of our peers, comforts of all different types, control of our lives. I'm talking to you, all type A people, as I am myself. Or as independence. I don't need anybody. I am self-dependent. Or we try to fill that void with achievement, with materialism. If I can accumulate a nice car, a big house, and all kinds of stuff, then I will be happy until they come out with the next version of the iPhone, or the next Android, or the newest version of a car. Sometimes we try to fill that void with good things, like our family, our spouse, our children, our relationship with our parents. Sometimes it's relationships that we try to fill the void with, but that void cannot be filled because only, as Pascal says, an infinite, immutable God can fill that hole and that void in our hearts. And it's something that all mankind, whether they want to admit it or not, are restless. As St. Augustine says, we were created for you, O God, and we are restless until we rest in you. Or modern day philosophers, the band U2 says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. How often the heart of man is trying to satisfy what only God can satisfy. But what does this have to do with the triumphal entry, with Palm Sunday? Well, my big idea this morning is this. Christ alone can restore his people's greatest need, that void in our heart, which is fellowship with God. Fellowship with the triune God who we were created to be a part, that sin has separated us because we have turned to our own and defined good and evil according to what we want, rather than trusting the God who knows us, who loves us, who wants us best, and trusting and obeying him. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to have 2 points and then 2 questions at the end. One, my first point is we see the promised king and the disappointing king. The promised king and the disappointing king. Let's look first at the promised king. Verse 1. And we're actually going to only do 1 through 11 today. We read a little extra for context, but we're going to look at 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooks Zion, Jerusalem, and you can see the extent of the city from the Mount of Olives. And this is in the book of Matthew. This is the first time Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city of David. And it's what the significance of now, as the book is going through some 21 chapters, the plan of redemption is going into effect. This is what we've been waiting for. What is Jesus going to do? How is he going to rescue his people? A rescue plan that has been declared since the foundations of the earth. The Father has declared this rescue plan, and the Son, in perfect obedience, humbles himself as creator of the heavens and earth. He humbles himself to be the one who accomplishes this plan. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes about the mind of Christ and the glories of Jesus. Have this mind among you, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he had the divine DNA, though he was God himself, he did not grasp to his rights. He did not demand to be treated like that. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He laid aside his rights. He did not lay aside his divinity. And what did he do? He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This divine God became man to rescue us from our sin. And in this, he wasn't celebrated with pomp and circumstances, but in human form, he humbled himself so much to the point of death. God died. Christ laid down his life, even death on a cross. The most humiliating way to die, probably in the history of mankind. See, Jesus didn't come to teach beatitudes and parables, though that was one of the things he came to teach us the way. He didn't come primarily to perform miracles and heal people, though those are important aspects of his ministry. Jesus came to deliver his people from our fundamental problem, our bondage of sin, which is a separation from God, which is that void in our heart that we cannot fill without being in relationship with God, how we were made. Mark tells us this, for the Son of Man came not to be served, though he deserved to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Instead of demanding what he was due, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord," to save these people from the bondage of their sin that has brought death and separation from God. Jesus committed himself to doing the Father's will, and he humbled himself to the Father's plan. This is what we sing when we sing, "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness. Now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended." And that's not the ugly version that when we think condescended, but who in his glory left his throne and came down and humbled himself to save us, to ransom us. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light. Oh, I read that already. Sorry. The King is coming. And he's bringing peace. By cutting off the weapons of battle, the chariots, the war horses, the battle bows. Oh, my notes printed double-sided, and they're never double-sided. And so I just skipped ahead, and I was like, what? Jesus, the long-awaited King, is entering Jerusalem to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. His entrance into Jerusalem is significant, as well as his mode of travel. See, nowhere in Scripture other than these texts do we ever hear of Jesus going from point A to point B anywhere but walking. Maybe on a boat. We have that. I'll give you that. But Jesus is significant in the fact, in verse 2 and 3, it says, "Jesus sent two disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them away." See, Jesus' mode of travel was significant because he's about to use this donkey to ride into Jerusalem to boldly declare who he was and what he was about to do. He is declaring that he is the rightful heir of David. That he is riding into Jerusalem the same way Solomon once did. In 1 Kings 29 through 30, about a couple weeks ago, we read this in our community Bible reading. It says, the King David swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of adversity, I swore to you," and he's speaking to Bathsheba, "that the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so, I will do this day.'" So because there was a rival coronation going on, and Bathsheba came to Jesus, or came to David and said, "Didn't you promise me that my son Solomon would be king?" And David said, "Oh, most certainly." And so what David did, he says, the king said to them, "Take with your servants, your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. And bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be a king in my place." Now, just as Solomon entered Jerusalem to be crowned king, now Jesus is reenacting that moment to declare that he is the rightful heir of King David's eternal throne. But unlike Solomon, whose, as we have read in our reading, whose heart were quickly turned aside, and God punished Solomon and all the descendants of David who sat on David's throne, there is one, Jesus, who came, who did not sin, but receive the punishment for the sin of all who had come before him. In his righteousness, he did not sin, but his righteousness, he took the punishment of all who did upon him as the rightful king over God's throne. He's not only the rightful heir, but he's the rightful deliverer. Jesus came as a king offering salvation, but not a deliverance that the people wanted or expected. You see, they wanted a powerful king who would conquer. But Jesus brings a king who is humble and meek, who yields to his enemies. He stood before the religious leaders, and he didn't play their reindeer games. He stood before Herod, the civil magistrate, the governor. He didn't even say a word in defense because he was going to the cross in Jerusalem to save his people. He doesn't come into Jerusalem and offer terms of surrender to the city of David. He enters Jerusalem and surrenders himself for the sins of the people. And this is what Tony read for us this morning. You have the in Kings, this descendant of David on his the greater Solomon. But you see the nature of the kingdom. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. In the beginning of this chapter, you see the Philistines and the oppression and God promising that he will deliver his people. Your king is coming to you. He's righteous and he has salvation to deliver you from your bondage. But then in here, there's a declaration of the nature of this king. What does it say? He's humble and he's mounted on a donkey. The colt and the foal of the donkey. And he says, I will cut off Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The oppression that these people are having, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming to deliver his people. He is the deliverer that Zechariah promised. Notice in 6 through 9, it says that the disciples went and did as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey and the colt and put it on their cloaks, and he sat. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And you can see this unfolding, this great nationalistic pride. Finally, the deliverer has come to deliver us from the bondage of the Roman oppressors. We have been in bondage, the people, for generations. And finally, the deliverer has come to set us free. And he's coming into Jerusalem. And there's a fevered pitch that hits the city. They were rejoicing because their shouts of Hosanna, which means God save us, they thought was being fulfilled. And it was. Just not the way they expected, nor the way they wanted. The long-awaited peace promised by Zechariah was unfolding before their eyes, but they completely missed the significance of Zechariah's word, your king, in verse 5 of Matthew, is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. They weren't expecting a humble king, and they really didn't want a humble king. They wanted a warlord who would slay his enemies and deliver them. But Jesus didn't come on a war horse. He didn't come in a chariot. He didn't come on an elephant. He didn't come with a battering ram. He comes on a donkey. And he's declaring himself and the nature of his kingdom, which is a humble kingdom. A kingdom that submits to the perfect will of the Father. Jesus' means of peace that would reign from shore to shore was not through unbridled power, political, through military might, through wealth, through rhetoric, but through sacrifice. And Jesus, as he is riding into Jerusalem, knows they don't understand. And even today, the nations in the world and the peoples of the world often will claim the name of Jesus, but they do not know the name of Jesus they claim. And we know that because Jesus says, I never knew you. When they said, we did all this stuff in your name, he said, I never knew you. Jesus weeps in Luke 19. It says, when Jesus, this is another account from another perspective of a different disciple. When they drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. There's only a few times where it says Jesus wept. Last week, it was before the tomb of Lazarus when he saw just what sin had done. And now the people that he loved, that he'd come to save, that just did not understand. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but that has been hidden from your eyes. See, Ocean Park, the blinds of the crowd, the blindness of the crowd during the triumphant entry serves as a dire warning for us today. Our false expectations of what we want Jesus to do or to be will blind us from the true identity of Jesus. Our personal ambitions will blind us to the glory and the beauty who Jesus actually is. Our political alliances will distract us and actually lead us away from the kingdom of the humble King. Why? Because when Jesus doesn't act like we want him to, we get confused, we get scared, we get angry. When Jesus doesn't accomplish what we expect, what we pray for, what we desire deeply, what happens? We grow bitter, we go disenfranchised, and we get irritable and impatient. And if Jesus won't give me what I want, and if Jesus won't quell this feeling inside me, I'll find somebody who will. And we don't always say that explicitly. That's why idols of our hearts are so alluring. Because we're not worshiping wood and gold and stone, but we're worshiping ideals of the heart. Those things we try to throw into the void of our heart that only Christ can fill. But let me warn you, and warn myself. When we look at this triumphal entry, Jesus is not a politician who's working for our votes. Jesus is not a cosmic genie that you will fulfill your three wishes. He's not a divine butler who's just serving you. He's not a spiritual therapist who affirms and comforts you. He's the long-awaited King who's rescuing you from yourself for himself. His kingdom is not of this world. And we must lay our values, our understanding, and our lives at the feet of Jesus, the humble King. We must humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself. He is the example that is given. As Jesus humbled himself to the Father's will, we humble ourselves to the wisdom of Jesus who loved us and gave his life for us. Ocean Park, I pray that this we begin this Holy Week, that the Spirit of God would give us eyes to see the genuine Jesus as he has revealed himself, not how we want him to. That he would give us ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't promise, I'll tell you how everything works out. He says, trust me, I love you. And have minds to understand and hearts to love Jesus who loves us. Because if that doesn't happen, Today, we cry Hosanna. God save us. And very shortly, we will say, crucify him. And what a tragic thing if we miss the genuine Jesus because we're chasing after the idols of our hearts and the false Jesuses and the personal saviors and everything we think we need. And Jesus is offering what he knows we need, how he has created for us to have fellowship with him. And Christ alone can restore his people with their greatest need, and that's fellowship with God. The promised king, and really briefly, the disappointing king. In verses 10 and 11, we read, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jerusalem was ablaze. It's almost like a sporting event or a political rally where you can just feel the excitement. We're going to win the World Series tonight. We're going to win the Super Bowl. Our candidate's going to win. And there's just this feeling of euphoria and excitement and the buzz that's there. That is what's overtaking Jerusalem as Jesus is coming. Is he the one? The long-awaited promised one? Because as they were there in the city, they were celebrating Passover, which is the remembrance of God delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt, where the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorposts, that the firstborn in whoever's house by faith trusted in the promise of God would be spared and they would go in out of the bondage of Egypt. But all the people that left Egypt, we read, it solved their physical bondage, but it didn't take care of the fundamental problem of the human heart, and that's sin and rebellion. Didn't take long to get into the wilderness, and they said, we want the leeks and onions of our slavery, not the bitter water, not this manna that we get every day. Their hearts were still rebellious, though their bodies were free from the bondage of Egypt. God's work was not finished. There was a larger plan of redemption that God was doing. And he would provide a final Passover lamb who would be slain to deliver them from the bondage of sin and death once for all. And this victory, this lamb would come not by the means of a chariot, a war horse, and a battle bow, not by power, but by a cross, by a common criminal's cross, and most people failed to recognize it. Notice verse 11, it says this, they are declaring, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This was true, but it was an inadequate confession. Jesus was a great teacher. He performed mighty deeds. He was what they thought a potential revolutionary who could do great things. But as we read this morning, their fleeting hopes quickly faded as the iron fist of Caesar crushed and clamped down on all political rivals. Jesus, the king who was celebrated on Palm Sunday, would die 6 days later. And the people's expectations would be unmet, their hopes dashed, and their dreams unfulfilled. The crowds failed to recognize the victory of Jesus in his perceived defeat on the cross, because their expectations blinded them to the significance of the cross. See, peace was not won by shedding blood of his enemies, but peace was accomplished by Christ shedding his blood for his enemies. Peace was not won by physical power, but the power of Jesus who humbled himself and became weak to die in the place of those who were crucifying him. So the question for you this morning is, do you have the courage? Do you have the courage to believe that the life and death of Jesus was victorious to give you what you desperately need, the fundamental need of the heart for fellowship with the triune God that surpasses every other thing in this world? Good things. Do you have the courage to believe that? Do you believe that the conquered king, who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, has brought us peace with God? We will hear this verse a lot. In my son's trail life, they read this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows of living in a broken world that's not the way it's supposed to be because of sin. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that we deserved that brings us what? Peace. Not the absence of conflict, but the eternal presence of God filling the void in our soul that only he can fill. That sustains us in the difficulties, in the sorrows, in the suffering, because we know that the work of God and his promises are not complete. And we have the fullness of joy with Christ. The crowds and the religious leaders did not recognize the significance of Jesus. Ocean Park, do you? Because Christ alone can restore his people's greatest need, which is fellowship with God. So as the crowds began to ask this question, who is this Jesus? I want you to ask this question to yourself. Who is this Jesus? Is he the means to get what you really want? Happiness and fulfillment, comfort, wealth, whatever it is, whatever your heart's desire is Jesus the means to do that? Or is he the king who's come to bring you what you really need? Fellowship with God. A relationship with the one true God. See, if you're following Jesus because you think he's going to fix your marriage or make your kids behave better or give you a better life and maybe a more consistent job, he's going to heal your illnesses or bring back the warm memories of your childhood that you have lost or to make you happy day in and day out, let me tell you, you will be terribly disappointed. Because your plans don't always match up with God. He's doing something much bigger. We were created to be in fellowship with the triune God, to experience the joy of God's glorious presence in his perfect love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to have eternal life. What Jesus says is knowing the Father and Christ his Son. But rather than seeking to know and be in fellowship with God, what do? We turn to lesser things to try to fill that void and that gap in our heart. What do? Relationships, wealth, fame, comfort, pleasure, power, security. We think we must have these things to make us happy, to make us content. But as a probably apocryphal question, when they asked Rockefeller, who is probably the wealthiest man in the history of the world, says, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. We cannot be satisfied. Those things that we throw into our heart cannot fill the void that only fellowship with God can fill. Even the best things of this world, the best relationships, and the gifts of God himself cannot replace the giver. And until we recognize that fellowship with God is our fundamental need, we will never recognize the significance of who God is and what he has done for us to bring us into fellowship with God. Because what will happen is when things get tough, we'll cry out, Hosanna, Remember, that means God save us. Save us from loneliness. Save us from poverty. Save us from pain. Save us from weakness. Save us from rejection. Save us from being separated from those that we love. And when Jesus doesn't deliver or doesn't do things that we like, our faith will wither like the crowds that day. And they will cry and we will cry out, crucify him. Who is this Jesus? And what has he done? Here's the second question. Will you humble yourself before the humble King? See, last week we looked at John chapter 11. And you can see this theme that I'm working through as we come to the cross. John chapter 11, how Mary and Martha could not understand how Jesus, when he loved Lazarus and he loved them, they called him in his hour of need, that Jesus waited 2 days and he didn't come right away. And both of the sisters, after their brother had died, when they saw Jesus for the first time, said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus didn't do what they wanted. But he gave them something that was so much better. He gave them himself. He set them free from their greatest enemy, which is sin and death, that separates us from God. And by defeating that enemy, brought his people back into fellowship with him. So the question, but Mary and Martha couldn't see it in the midst of their grief because they had no idea. And so Ocean Park, all of you have your own unique challenges and struggles before God. And you have to ask, what are the idols of my heart that I'm seeking for satisfaction to fill that hole in my heart? And as Jesus comes, bringing fellowship with God, redeeming us from bondage and giving us his righteousness so we can be with eternity with the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, the question is, will you continue to demand your own way? Because when we do, we get anxious, we have self-pity, we get scornful and skeptical, hard and cynical and angry. And all of these are a form of pride that refuses to humble ourselves before the humble Christ who came to give us what we needed most. But for those who humble themselves before Christ and trust him because he loves us and gave his life for us, we can cling to the promises of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing for the glory that is being revealed to us. And that glory is not streets of gold and really cool mansions with all kinds of stuff and like really cool trees and in heaven and all that stuff. And all those things would be there. They aren't going to hold a candle to the glory of the presence of Jesus that we have. Because the glory of Jesus is the glory of his presence dwelling with his people. And in this life, we can be sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, which shakes us to the bone and makes us anxious and fearful and powerless, that we cower before, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the promises that Jesus gives for all who come to Jesus and say, have mercy on me. I am a sinner who has rebelled against you, but you are gracious and merciful. I am yours, Lord. Save me. I repent of my false hopes and my ulterior motives. of ignorance that I have. I repent of using Jesus to get me what I think I need. I repent of living as if Christ does not matter and has no authority of my life. I release control of my life and I humble myself and take the hands of my humble King who defeated my greatest enemy to bring me into relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of creation that trusts the promises of God in Christ. I came across a prayer in a book, and it talks about how when we pray, we have to let go of our hands because we try to hold on to control of our lives. And this prayer says, "Dear God, I want so much to be in control." Amen? At least here. "I want to be master of my own destiny. Still, I know that you are saying, let me take you by the hand and lead you. Accept my love and trust that where I bring you, the deepest desires of your heart will be fulfilled. Lord, open my hands to receive your gift of love. Amen." Psalm 16 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joys and there are pleasures forevermore." Ocean Park, do you believe that? If you do, humble yourself before the humble King Christ who came to bring and restore your greatest need, which is fellowship with God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the table today, we pray that we would humble our hearts before you, that we would no longer cling to the things of this world as an attempt to satisfy them, but that we would freely open our hands to trust our loving Heavenly Father who sent us Christ, the victorious Son, who humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death and to bring us into fellowship with God. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to love. Cause us to remember what wondrous love is this, O my soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.